Well, if you do not have a Bible, you can grab a Bible from the back to follow along this morning. All right, well, last week we finished up going through the book of Romans, so if you missed any of those, they're all up on the website, and you can go through the past 4 months of sermons through Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and this morning I'm going to start a new series going through selected psalms that's going to last us through the summer. I am not going to go through all 150 psalms, do not worry, but I am going to go through probably 10 or so over this summer, all the way up to Labor Day. If you've been around or you have been around, just to give you a quick idea of how I do preaching around here, I tend to try to vary, you know, some Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, topical, just to give you the whole counsel of God as best I can. And during the summer, I tend to pick a series where you can kind of do one, you know, selected at a time that stand alone, you know, so that if you're on vacation, you don't miss part of Romans and then have no idea what, you know, things like that. So picking Psalms during the summer is a good one because you can do a different Psalm every Sunday. You may be familiar, if you're not, Psalms was the songbook of ancient Israel. It was compiled after Israel returned from exile in Babylon. Their psalms date all the way back, even the one by Moses, a couple by Solomon. 73 of them were written by David, but then they were finally compiled when they came back from exile. And the psalms are mainly about helping us to express ourselves to God and to consider his ways, to consider who he is. And so this summer, what I want to do is try to use the Psalms to look at how do we express ourselves to God and how do we bring our emotions, our fears, our guilt, our anxieties, our despair, our praise. How do we bring our whole selves, especially our emotions, to God? Of course, this series, as you can notice already, is a sharp contrast to Romans, where we just were. Romans was, let's think logically about the gospel and how it applies to our lives. Psalms is much more emotional. It's much more trying to connect with the heart. It's going to speak to the mind too, of course, but it's really trying to connect you and your heart to God. You think of our culture and how we're supposed to deal with our emotions and our culture and our feelings, and there's, you might see it as a continuum or spectrum where on one end, it's stuff them down. You know, I'm feeling angry. I'm feeling lustful. I'm feeling depressed. I just need to stuff it down and just not deal with it, you know. And then the other end is, well, I'm going to let it out. If I'm feeling angry, I'm going to vent my anger. If I'm feeling lustful, I'm going to act on that. If I'm feeling sad, I'm going to express that. I'm just going to express all my emotions. And the Psalms offers a third way, which is basically I'm going to honor all my emotions and I'm going to pray them to God. I'm going to bring them all before God, whether I'm angry, whether I'm hurt, whether I'm sad, whatever it might be, I am going to bring it before my God. And that's what we're going to do. You know, it's interesting when you look at the Psalms, there's 150 Psalms, 60 of them, that's two out of every five, are what would be classified as laments, which is lament is kind of the God, where are you? Or why are things so bad? Why are things so hard? Where are you in the midst of this? It's interesting, isn't it? Because you think about certainly the worship songs that tend to be written nowadays, I would say that two out of five are probably not laments, right? 90% of them are, God is great, it's amazing, it's awesome, everything is cool, you know? And the reality, biblically, was more recognizing that life is hard and it's often takes the Psalms, these to bring out those emotions of where are you, God, in the midst of this? How do I trust you? So we're going to get into all the emotions as many as we can this summer. And I want to give you just three things to keep in mind before we turn to Psalm chapter 8, where we'll be today. The first is that Psalms were musical poems meant to be sung, okay? It's important when you read the Bible to pay attention to genre. There's history, there's gospel, there's apocalyptic, there's letters, and there's poetry. Musical poetry, that's what Psalms are. You don't read them the same way you read First Chronicles or Romans or Matthew because they're not meant to be read as history or letter. They are musical poems. Think about songs and how songs are different than books. Consider, for instance, the current lyrics of one of the top pop songs. You gotta go and get angry at all of my honesty. You know I try, but I don't do too well with apologies. I hope I don't run out of time. Could someone call a referee? Because I just need one more shot at forgiveness. I know you know that I made those mistakes maybe once or twice. And by once or twice, I mean maybe a couple of hundred times. So let me redeem, oh myself tonight, because I need just one more shot, second chances. Yeah. Is it too late now to say sorry? Because I'm missing more than just your body, oh. Is it too late now to say sorry? Yeah, I know, oh, that I let you down. Is it too late to say I'm sorry now? Right? Right? It's not, you know, it's not exactly Dostoevsky. It's not meant to be read, oh, let's analyze and all of this. It's just meant to convey I'm sorry in a very poetic, right, way. That's the difference between a song and reading a novel. So we're not going to read Psalms the same way we read everything else. Secondly, don't read everything literally, but allow for figurative language and hyperbole, okay? That's when you're doing poetry, not everything is meant to be read literally. So for instance, Psalm 42:3, the psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night." It's not meant to be literal that, wait, you're on the tears diet? It's not meant to be taken that way. He's saying, I'm so sad that I can't even eat, and I have no appetite, and I just am crying all the time. That's the only thing I'm tasting is the tears running down my face. It's a very poetic way of saying I'm very, very sad. It's not meant to be taken literally. So when you read, it's important to consider that some things are meant to be taken figuratively. And thirdly, let the Psalms communicate not just to your mind, but primarily to your heart. I'm going to do my best, and I want you to do your best as well, to consider what is this saying to your heart, to your emotions, not just to your mind. I'm always going to speak to your mind too, but the Psalms are meant to communicate to your emotions and to your heart as well, to help you connect with God emotionally. I want to share a quote by Walter Brueggemann from his book Praying the Psalms. He said, "I suggest that most of the Psalms can only be appropriately prayed by people who are living at the edge of their lives, sensitive to the raw hurts, the primitive passions, and the naive elations that are at the bottom of our life. For most of us, liturgical or devotional entry into the Psalms requires a real change of pace. It asks us to depart from the closely managed world of public survival, to move into the open, frightening, healing world of speech with the Holy One." In other words, he's saying the more in touch you are with your emotions, the more you're feeling sad, depressed, happy, joyful, anxious, it's going to be easier to enter into the Psalms. And those of you who are more, you know, managed in your emotions and in your world, it takes a little departure to get in touch with that aspect of yourself. So this morning we're going to be in Psalm chapter 8, which I also read in the beginning as the call to worship. I mentioned earlier, one of the fundamental aspects of the Psalms and prayer and worship and coming into the sanctuary here, one of the things that happens when you come to church, hopefully, and one of the things that happens when you come to prayer is that it reorients your vision. It brings a new perspective. Hopefully when you come to church or when you enter into prayer, it changes your perspective. You're reminded of who God is and who you are and what matters in life and how to feel about different things going on in your life, right? You come to God and it's like, oh, that's right. That is who you are. That is who I am. That is how I am to live. Is a verse from Psalm 73. It's a psalm we'll look at later in the summer, but in verse 16 to 17. In Psalm 73, he's been talking about how envious he is of those who seem like they have nothing bad happening in their life. He's like, how come the evil people always seem to do well, and us religious folk just seem to be struggling, and I'm feeling really envious about this, and I wish I could just chuck it all and just do whatever I pleased. And then verse 16 to 17, he says, "When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny." And there's this shift that happens where he says, I couldn't make sense of my life. I couldn't make sense of it all until I came into the sanctuary, and then, I remembered. I remembered who you are. I remembered who I am. I remembered the truth, the reality, and it put everything in proper perspective. Psalm 8 is a great psalm for that. It's probably the best one, I think, as far as reorienting your perspective. That's why I wanted to start with that one this morning. Because as we come to the Psalms, as we come to prayer and worship, one of the things it should do is reorient your perspective of who God is, who I am, how I'm to live. And so I wanted to start with Psalm 8. It's a very simple psalm. It's only 9 verses long, but in a simple way, it reorients our perspective. And so I'm going to read Psalm chapter 8. And I'm going to put it up here as well, just so you can follow along if you don't have a Bible. Here we go. This is Psalm 8 for the director of music, according to Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let me pray before we continue. God, we come to you this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears to hear you, open our eyes to see you. Help us consider these words and take them into our heart to be transformed by them this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 1, we learn that this psalm was written by David. And it says it's according to the Gittith, which people aren't sure what it means. It could be an instrument, could be a way of singing back in those days. But it's a psalm that David wrote. And I wish we could read this outside at night in the country somewhere. Seems like you can picture, this is David, remember, and he grew up as a shepherd. And you can picture David as a shepherd out at night tending his sheep, looking up into the sky and seeing the stars and the moons and saying, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and considering his place in the midst of this. So this is the sort of psalm that you would be, it would be good for you to take this psalm and one day go for a walk, or one night go for a walk and pray this psalm. Consider this psalm as you look up at the sky. That's a little challenging to do that in this arena. When you can see that this was meant to just be something that you feel as you stand up and look up at the night sky. But he's looking up and he's saying, how majestic is your name in all the earth? And he looks at himself and says, what is man that you care for them, for him? And what I want to do this morning as I look through Psalm 8 is I see two paradoxes, or two apparent paradoxes in this psalm that I think are worth considering. There's something about God and there's something about us that's a paradox, that there's two things that don't seem to fit together, but they do. And the one for God, the first one is this. Oh, there's the night sky. We can pretend at least for a moment that we are looking up at the night sky. So the first paradox is this, that God's glory and character are beyond our ability to fully comprehend and yet can be known by even little children. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. You might have a Bible where it says, O Lord, in all caps, and then it says, Our Lord, and it's not all caps. Whenever Lord is in all caps, that's the Hebrew word that we usually translate Yahweh. Yahweh, or as used to be called Jehovah, that now we translate Yahweh. And then Our Lord is the word Adonai, which is kind of more of a Lord, a master. And so he's saying, Yahweh, our master, Yahweh, my Lord, our Lord. The name Yahweh was the covenant name for the people of Israel. That's what he was to be known as. You might remember in Exodus, it comes from Exodus 3, 13 to 14, when he's come to Moses at the burning bush, and he says, Moses, I want you to go, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, Yahweh. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Yahweh is a name, a word that translates as, I am who I am, I will be who I will be. I am the existent one, I am existence. I always have been, I always will be, I am just existence. It's a hard word to translate, as you can see, but we typically translate it as I am. He is the self-existent one who always has been and always will be, Yahweh. And then in Exodus 34, 5 through 7, he shares a little bit more about his name to Moses. It says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." And so he unpacks a little bit more of this is my name, this is my character, the faithful one, the loving one, the forgiving one, but also the just one who punishes sin when there is no repentance and confession. And so David says, "Yahweh, our Lord, our Master, your name is great. Your glory is above the heavens. And his name is his character, that you are good. You are glorious. You are holy. You are just. You're merciful. You're kind. You're all-powerful. You're everlasting." It's as if he's saying, how can our words ever do justice? I look up at the sky. Your glory is above all of this, and I can't put into words how majestic, how glorious you are, God. You're beyond comprehension. You're beyond anything that I could ever put into words to describe how great you are. But then he goes on to say that from the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise. That even though you are so great that I could never fully put you into words, you allow yourself to be praised by infants and children. That even they can worship you, even they can praise you. And he uses it to say that through this weakness, through this apparent weakness, you silence your avengers and foes and enemies. You use weakness to silence them. The praise of children. And I look at this and I see this apparent contradiction, this apparent paradox here that God is so great that the greatest minds in the world, the greatest scientists, the greatest theologians, the smartest, wisest people in the world could never capture the greatness of who God is. Think of Romans 11:33, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out." It's as if he's saying, no one could ever put you into words. You are so great. How could we ever capture you in words, God, as much as we try? But at the same time, he says, even infants and children can know you and praise you and worship you. Think of Matthew 18:3-4, where Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so you see this paradox here, it seems, that God is so great that even the greatest minds in history, the smartest people who ever lived, can never fully comprehend who he is. And yet, he is so knowable that he says, even a three-year-old can come to true and saving faith in me and worship me. That's our God. Beyond knowledge. See, I even think, you know, as I've read, where one of the reasons I think heaven is not going to be some like, okay, now I'm bored, you know, because there will never be aspects of God. You'll never fully know God even there. There'll still be every day probably aspects of God that you get to know even greater. I didn't know that. And just more to know, more to worship day after day, forever and ever. That God never ending in his greatness, his beauty, his majesty. So God is so great. His glory is so great. It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend, but he can be known by even little children. And then David considers humans, and there's another paradox that comes up. When he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea." And so I see this. He seems to be saying, on the one hand, we're so small and insignificant in the universe, but on the other hand, we're created with dignity and for a purpose. And his mind is blown. He's just like, God, you are so incredible that when I look up at the sky and I see the great universe and all the stars and the moons and everything, who am I? What are we that you care about us? I'm a little speck of dust in the universe. But instead of just flicking me away, you have crowned me, it says, with glory and honor. Made me a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've given me a purpose that I might care for your world. That I might look after all the beasts and the birds and all of that. You know, this is a relic of the past. Some of you may remember this. Those of you under 30 might be like, what is that? This is what we called a phone book back in the day. And you'd go through the phone book and there would be your name, right? Amidst all of these people who live in Hartford County, there's your name. And you think that this is just one phone book of how many phone books around the country and around the world. And you are just one tiny little part of that. And then in the whole vast universe, the stars, the moon, everything out there, to think, you know what? Maybe the world doesn't revolve around you. Maybe it's not all about you and your happiness and what people can do for you. Maybe there's more to life than just you. And that's as he looks up at the sky, he says, who am I? Who are we? How majestic is your name in all the earth? Your glory is above the heavens. God, who am I that you've cared for me, that you have given me a purpose, that you've created me with dignity? Think of James 4:14, where James says, what's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The first time I realized the world didn't revolve around me, I was about 21 years old, probably true for a lot of 21-year-olds. And I had gone to Promise Keepers. It was a men's ministry, and they had these events in stadiums around the country. And I went to this one at RFK Stadium in Washington. And I just, as all these men are praising and worshiping God, I looked around and I realized for the first time, I think, wow, I am not the center of the universe. This world does not revolve around me. That all these men are here to praise God, that he has changed each one of their lives and touched all of them, and they are all here to give honor to him. And I'm just one. I'm just one of thousands here, one of millions around the world throughout history. He's the one on the throne. I'm just a servant. Everything that I think is mine, my possessions, my time, all of it, it's not mine, it's his. It exists for him. The world doesn't exist to meet your needs. Your spouse, if you have one, doesn't exist to meet your needs, to serve you and bow down to you. Your boss, your employees, they don't exist to serve you. We exist to serve God. He is the center of the universe. His kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. And so as he stands there looking up in the night sky, realizing, who am I? What is mankind that you care for him? And you think about this. I've heard this, and Tim Keller has shared this in sermons before, where he says, if you consider the greatness of the universe and all of this, and the God who made it, do you ask God to be your assistant? You know, is this the kind of God you ask to be your consultant in life? Is that the relationship you think you're meant to have with God? Where you're the center of the universe and he is there to assist you, to consult you. No, you exist to serve him, to honor him, to bring him glory. But even though, he says, we're so small, the paradox, he says, is that I'm not just a speck of dust. I was created with dignity and purpose. He says, you crown me with glory and honor. The same glory that he uses, a word for glory that he says is yours above the universe, above the heavens. He says, you've crowned me with glory and honor. You've shared your glory, God, with me. The Bible says that we are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 to 27, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he says, even though it's like we're this little tiny speck of dust in this universe, he says, no, you've created us and crowned us with glory and honor. We're created in the image of God. When you take that away, If you take away God, if you take God out of the picture and you say it's just a naturalistic worldview, it's just everything you can see is all there is. There's no supernatural. There's no God. There's just what you see with your eyes, what you can touch with your hands. This picture that David gives isn't true anymore, that we've been made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Instead, we're just highly evolved beasts, right? It's like we might be a little better than the dog and the monkey and all of this, but we're just, in the end, if you take away God, we're just highly evolved animals. That's all we are. And we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. We are just a speck of dust. And as much as you might want to think I'm important, if there's no God, then you are just here today and gone tomorrow, a mist that's here and vanishes, a speck of dust. Just one name in the phone book of many, many phone books. That's all you are. How do you live? How would you live like that if you just knew that that's all I am? I'm just some highly evolved beast. But he says you're created in the image of God, crowned with glory and honor. You've been given a significance above the animals of this world. And if you want to understand, what am I here for? He says, know who you are, that you are created in the image of God. You're meant to reflect God's character in how you live and how you love. And so he says, we're created for a purpose. You made us in the image of God, and you made us to rule over this world. You made us to steward this creation. We've been given a purpose. It's not meaningless. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so each of us, he says, has been given good works to do, to love our neighbor, to love our family, to use our gifts that he's given us to serve others, to build up his church, to reach out with the gospel. He's given us each a purpose, he says. And so we see this seeming paradox that we, when you look at the universe and we look at God, we are so, it's seemingly, small and insignificant. We're just one among many. The world doesn't revolve around you. But at the same time, you are so valuable. You've been made in the image of God. You've been given a purpose by the Creator God. David ends the psalm. He repeats the first line, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. As he considers this, that God is so great and I'm so small, and yet somehow he has created me in his image and given me a purpose. And I can know God, this amazing God who created everything and has always existed. I can know him personally. He says, again, I praise you, God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. But the paradoxes of Psalm 8 also point us to the paradoxes of the gospel. And I think these two paradoxes point us forward to what we learned through Jesus and through the gospel. The first is this, that the eternal, immortal, glorious God became a baby, suffered and died on a cross. So it's not just this great God who can be known by children. It's a great God who became a child, became one of us, suffered and died. That's a paradox again. It's an apparent paradox. And how can the great God of the universe become human, take on flesh, become a baby, suffer and die on a cross? Philippians 2:5-11, Paul is trying to encourage us to be humble and serve each other. And he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This God of the universe became flesh, became a baby, became knowable, so knowable that you could hold him in your hands and rock him. That's how knowable God became. For all who don't know what God is like and are guessing, he says he became flesh. You can see what he is like in the person of Jesus. You know, in Matthew 21, Jesus quotes Psalm 8. And he quotes it to assert his divinity. He says this. It says, the blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. In other words, they're saying, the children are praising you. Do you hear what they're saying? You shouldn't be accepting their praise. They should be praising God. Why are you accepting their praise? And Jesus replies, yes, have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? He's saying, yeah, they're right to praise me because I am God. They're right to praise me. They're praising me to silence the foe and the avenger, to silence you. They're praising me because I am God. And then the final paradox we learn through the gospel, that we're so wicked that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save us, and yet we're so loved that he was willing to die for us. See, the gospel teaches us that we're not just small and insignificant. It's not just that God is great and we're small. It's that God is holy and that we are wicked, that we are sinful, that we fall short of his glory. It's not just that we're here today and gone tomorrow. It's that we're here today and tomorrow we are destined for eternal separation from a holy God. It's not just, though, that God created us in his image for a purpose. It's that even though we fell short and have marred that image, that he recreates us in Christ as a new creation, restoring the image of God in us, putting his Holy Spirit in us to conform us to that image, rising again from the dead to guarantee us eternal life in him. We're so wicked, not just insignificant, we're evil and wicked, so sinful that we could not save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save us. But we're so loved that he was willing to die for us. And so as you walk outside and look up at the night sky tonight, tomorrow night, whenever it is that you find yourself next, walk outside and look up at the night sky. Oh Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, that the God of the universe would love me, would die for me, would call me his own. That's what the Psalms are meant to do, not just to speak to your mind about the gospel, but to communicate to your heart. Who am I that you would give yourself for me? Who am I that you would choose me, reveal yourself to me, love me, save me, give me eternal life? That I'm not just some insignificant speck in the universe, but I have been created with dignity and with a purpose. That I've been given new life and created, recreated as a new creation in Christ with dignity and a purpose. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, how glorious, how majestic, how amazing you are, that you would choose us, not even insignificant, but wicked and sinful and rebellious, to pour out your grace and your mercy on us, to live and die for us, to rise again, to conquer sin and death. God, help us to worship you, to stand in awe of you, to just wonder at how great your love is, to be transformed in our hearts as we worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.